The Old Testament, there's a lot of false teaching in the 20th century. I keep saying that, but every day I'm confronted with something else. There's no church in the Old Testament. That would include up to and including Matthew even. So if someone's teaching and you hear them teach and they're talking about Zechariah, Isaiah, and they're talking about something that pertains to you, it's wrong. There's no church in the Old Testament. I'll see if I can explain what the Old Testament was looking forward to. The Old Testament looked forward to two mountains, something like this. And they always prophesied about the first advent of Christ. In other words, the Old Testament talks about Jesus Christ coming, dying for the sins of the world. It also talks about him being resurrected and ascending and sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's as far as the Old Testament goes. So it does tell about the cross. But after his ascension, 10 days later, the church age started. And from the church age to the rapture of the church, there's no mention of it. There's no rapture in the Old Testament. There is no church age in the Old Testament. So there's a valley in between these two peaks. So if you were a prophet, and here was the prophet's eye here, make this an eye, it's bloodshot. And he's looking over time, he would see two mountain peaks. And that would be the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't see the church age at all, be like in a valley, it's a parenthesis. But he would see the tribulation. And he would see the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in our particular passage here, we're talking about Zechariah's day. And he's telling them things that are pertinent to their time. And he's looking down to this and this, but not the church. Every time you have Israel in operation, Israel in the Old Testament, the born again of Israel, had the responsibility for disseminating, and they had the responsibility for the custodianship of the Word of God. Never, ever in history does God have two missionaries at the same time. Like this, Israel and the church age does not exist at the same time. It's either one or the other. So Israel was removed as an arm of the Lord, set aside. Now the church is brought in. When the church, I don't even want to cross the church out, I hate to do that. It's like crossing your throat or something. But when the church is removed, so yeah, I didn't cross it out, then Israel comes back into the tribulation and they have 7 more years. So in other words, both of these missionary arms are not on at the same time. Now let me show you how this will help you. We are in the church age, started at Pentecost, ends at the rapture of the church. The Jews are not back in the land. Because that would be functioning Israel and the church, and they do not function together. So don't let people confuse you. Zechariah is talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight in verse 16, we're talking about visions that Zechariah received in the age of Israel. Why? Visions were proper because the canon of Scripture wasn't completed. God spoke many different ways to the Jews. He spoke through dreams, trances, visions, directly. Even angels are interpreting angels. We see some of them in Zechariah. After the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., he no longer talks through dreams, visions, trances, angels. He just talks through his word, period, it's completed. So whenever you see a dream or a vision or a trance, someone tells you they have one in the church age, why, it's false doctrine. It's probably from eating at Wendy's. Too many hamburgers. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord. Every time you see the expression, thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament, this is the Word of God. That's divine viewpoint. That is authority. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Mercy is a word for grace in action. Israel, Jerusalem, doesn't deserve to have the Lord return to them. And the Lord is not returning to Israel now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. The next move that he makes will not be to Israel. The next move he makes will be that he will come down and the rapture of the church will take place. And then he'll go back up again, and we will also. There'll be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, which we're studying in Revelation, and then he'll return, and we'll return with him at the second advent of Christ. That's the return that he's talking about right here. In order for the Jews to be back in the land, they have to have their file leader, their author, the Lord Jesus Christ first. So he comes back first, and then one of the passages will tell us he whistles for them, and they come running. But before Israel can be back in the land, in belief, in God's plan, the Lord Jesus Christ has to precede them. Which means when Christ returns to Jerusalem, we'll have a resurrection body. So fill your stomach. And if someone says to you, the Jews are back in the land, say, no way, Jose, because I still have aches and pains. Because we will have a resurrection body when he comes back. That's how you can always check it out. There's so much false in the world that I'm amazed, and among people that should know better. I know people have been taught better, and all of a sudden they're buying all this false information. Well, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts. Again means this is the word of God. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So he is determined. A line stretched forth means that he has a plan. It's like a surveyor or someone measuring distance in order to devise a plan. So he is determined to deliver and reestablish born-again Jews at the second advent. And he will prosper them, and that is the millennial reign of Christ. So here are promises in verse 16 of blessing for Israel. Now make a distinction between the word Israel and Jacob. This will help you also. Every time you see the word Israel, Israel, the word Israel, means prince. Ishra is prince, and El is God. And that means a prince of God, which is talking about born-again Jews. It would be like our being in union with Christ. The word Jacob is the unbelieving term for the believed, for the Jews. Here are two designations for Jews. Israel, prince with God. Jacob, the Jews that are back in the land now in the 20th century are Jacob, they're unbelievers. This word means chiselers. Jacob was a chiseler. He tried to steal his birthright. And then he accepted Christ as Savior and became a prince of God. So here we have the principle that we have the restoration here of Israel. And it says with mercies, and that's God dealing with the born-again Jew with grace in mind, and his compassion will show itself in the fact that the house of God here, which is the temple, the millennial temple, will be built in Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem will be restored. And all the obstacles that exist at this particular time will be cleared out of the way, and the measuring line here is drawn over the city so as to mark off space so it can be occupied, and the plan upon which it has been designed and arranged. But I want you to notice that the compassion and the grace and the mercy of the Lord will not be restricted to only this. So the prophet Zechariah is even to proclaim much more, and we find that in verse 17. And he says, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall choose Israel. Now, because God is jealous for Israel and angry with the nations who oppose it right before the second advent, you have the Battle of Armageddon where the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east and the west come against them. Now, God is disciplining the unregenerate of Israel and the nation of Israel, but he doesn't need any help from anybody else. So he still has an attitude about Israel that he's going to restore them, but he still will not take undue punishment to the Jews or anti-Semitism. So because of the fact that God is jealous for Israel and angry with the nations, the following promises here in verse 17 will be realized. One of them is we'll have the return of the presence of God, and that's predicted here. And then we'll have the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and that's the millennial temple. Then we'll have the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and then we'll have the prosperity of Israel, then we'll have the comfort of Israel, and then we'll have the service of Israel, and that's the word choosing. Choosing does not mean choosing for salvation. God only chooses believers in Christ for service. You're never chosen for salvation. So what do we have here? We have restoration. The Jews will be restored. Then we have emphasis on the Word of God. Then we have the overflow of prosperity. Then we have the comfort. And then we have the service or the witnessing in the Word, choosing of Jerusalem. And this naturally involves individuals. So the grace of God is not restricted. Here the prophet Zechariah is to proclaim still more, and the word cry yet refers to the cry in verse 14, and the cities of the Lord and the land of the Lord are still to overflow with good or with prosperity. Now the last two clauses round off this promise. When the Lord shall restore the temple and the city, then will Zion and Jerusalem learn that he is comforting her, and he has chosen her for service. He only chooses born-again believers. So in this vision, it's shown to the prophet Zechariah and through him to the people that although the immediate condition of things present present no prospect of the fulfillment of this promised restoration, in other words, the Jews are dispersed, there still will be a glorification of born-again Israel. And the promise here embraces the whole of the future of the kingdom of God, so that while the commencement of the fulfillment is to be seen in the fact that the building of the temple was actually finished in the sixth year of Darius, and Jerusalem itself was restored by Nehemiah in the reign of Artaxerxes, here we're talking about a future fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign. So we have from this about five different principles that we can even apply to ourselves. One, this passage teaches us of the messianic reign and the presence of God in his grace in Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he will rule and reign, and he will restore Israel, and he'll do this according to his mercy. This passage lines up with Ezekiel 48, verse 35. We also know that the temple will be rebuilt, and that's found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. Eight chapters on the millennial temple. And then we have, thirdly, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. In fact, Jerusalem will change its whole topography when the Lord comes back. It'll be very prosperous as it isn't at this particular time. And the building of Jerusalem is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40. And the prosperity of the cities are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 4 through 9. And we'll have it again in Zechariah 9, verse 17. And then the fifth principle is the comfort of Israel, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. In fact, the whole half of the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, is all comfort, and it starts out with, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And the comfort there is when he restores them. Now, this composite picture that we have in this verse is without a doubt messianic. By the word messianic, I mean Messiah. Messianic and Messiah means that Israel has a Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus Christ. And that Messiah will rule and reign, and the born-again Jews will be on this earth in the millennial kingdom. Now, the distinctive features of this particular promise is comfort. Comfort for Israel is the first thing that we see here. In other words, when you have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of degraded and depressed Israel, then that's a source of comfort, or the principle, I am with thee always. Secondly, his love and yearning intercession for them, because they have prayed, how long, Lord, previously in our study, and this is his answer to their intercessory prayer. And then the promise here, and thirdly, of future blessings. In other words, the line is stretched out, and the prosperity is abroad, and they will be comforted, and they will have a service. So we may say then that the import of this vision is this. Although Israel is not yet in her promised position, God is still mindful of his four unconditional covenants to born again Israel. And he's going to provide the means of his judgment on the persecuting nations and reserving glory and prosperity for Israel in the reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the second advent, he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel and restore them, but he's also going to judge the nations that come against them in the Battle of Armageddon. So we have righteousness and justice affecting the nations that are trying to annihilate her, and we have grace, love, eternal life, and omniscience and sovereignty working with the born-again Jews in eternal life. So this series of visions that Zechariah has received carried us through God's dealings with Israel from the time of their chastening by God under the Gentile powers until they are restored to the land with their rebuilt city and temple under their Messiah King. If anyone tells you the Jews are back in the land, you say, where is Jesus Christ? He has to be on the earth in Jerusalem. If they say where the Jews are back in the land, you say, where is their temple? There is none. You say, where is their priesthood? There is none. But you see, Christ will return. They will have a temple, and they will have a priesthood. And their city will be rebuilt. And they'll have the property all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Now they can't even cross their borders without being shot at by the Arabs. See, they're in a little bind now. So if someone tells you that, just ask them a couple of questions. So this vision, then, is a picture of Israel as she long has been and still is outcast from privilege and position, and yet never forgotten by the Lord, who determines and declares ultimately to return her in grace and restore her to favor. See, that's one of the promises that he gave to David, one he gave to Abraham, and so on. So the first vision gives us the general theme of the whole series, and the others add the details. So now in chapter 2, we have the vision of the horns and the word carpenters. Because this second vision of Zechariah is so clearly linked to that which precedes it, it's found to be continuous. So both the second and the third visions aim at the consolation which is promised in chapter 1, verse 13, first by setting forth the manner in which God will execute his sore displeasure upon the nations who afflict Israel, and then secondly, by assuring of the prosperity and enlargement that he foretold for Israel. So the prophet continues his series of visions, and in verse 18, we have this expression. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time at which it's written. Some artists have depicted some of these characters of a man with the four horns on his head and different type of beasts, anything. But you have to take it in the time in which it's written. In Scripture, the horn is a symbol of power and also of pride. And the following passages will help you with it. Amos 6:13, Jeremiah 48:25, Daniel 8:20 and 21. In Luke chapter 1, the Lord is referred to as the horn of salvation. And there is a very important verse in Luke 1. And the horn of salvation means the power of salvation. You know, there's no other salvation, there's no other Savior. And he has the power to save, and that's why the word horn is used there. And it was taken from the fact that the lamb was placed on the altar. And I don't know whether you know it or not, if you take a lamb and place him on the altar and start to cut his throat, well, that lamb doesn't want to stay there. He doesn't want to become lamb chops. You know, the lambs have free will too, even though people don't. That's a joke for the predestination people. But the lamb doesn't want to stay there. Just try to take an animal and put him on an altar and cut his throat. So they had to tie him down, and they had four horns on the altar. So they tied the quadruped, that's four legs, each one of these horns. And what held that lamb on there to depict the salvation that was in the lamb? And behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, the horns. But Christ comes along and says, I am the horn of salvation. And he didn't have to tie him down. He went there willingly. So there's a lot about horns plus the verses that I've given you. Now, the four horns are the four empires of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And the number four and the symbol horn point back to Daniel's prophecies. Four horns, four kingdoms, four monarchies. Now, at this time that Zechariah prophesied, there were not four powers in open opposition to Judah at that time. So we know it's prophetical. And those with whom Judah had to deal at this period when Zechariah was receiving this information were subordinate to the Persian Empire. So suggestion is made here, which can be confirmed from the analogy only when you regard other prophecies like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So in visions and predictions, events can be seen simultaneously, which have their fulfillment in certain succession. In Daniel 2, the entire image was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 7, all four beasts are seen together by the prophet, but the empires referred to in both cases arise in succession. It's progression of revelation. Now, this perspective aspect of prophecy is well known by all students of prophetic scriptures. In other words, it's progressive. You get a little bit here, a little bit more here, and a little bit more there. So in view of the first and second visions, they carry us from the time of contemporary history, Zechariah, in which the prophet lived, to the very consummation of Israel's history, which is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in school, when they asked you about what did the prophets prophesy about, this is one of the tests. And very few people passed it, so you'll be able to pass any seminary test. They'll ask you, what did the prophet prophesy about? And every time they put down the word prophet or prophecy, everybody thinks about future. See, but the prophet or the prophecy foretold and forthtold. In other words, he declared information that was pertinent to their particular time in which they lived. And he used a situation like the rebuilding of the temple by Darius in 600. And then he'd use that and say, hey, that's going to happen again when Messiah comes back at the second advent. So if someone asked you, what did the prophet prophesy about? One, his own time, and two, future time. And you would get 100 on the test. 1 out of 100 got 100. Because they always think about future. But you see, God is faithful. He doesn't have a prophet come up and he has people who have problems and tell them about what's going to happen after they're gone. He gives them information that they need right now and say, hey, what's happening now? The same thing is going to happen in the future. Get a double shot at it. So verse 19, I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns, notice, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Bible again interprets the Bible. The Bible asks a question and answers his own question. The verb used here to express the scattering, the word scattered there, is very vivid because it means to winnow. It means the scattering by means of the wind. This is again one of those agricultural terms where the wheat is separated from the chaff by throwing it up in the air. The wheat is heavy and it comes down and the chaff blows away. That's the word scattering. Found in Isaiah 41:16. Jeremiah 15:7, Ezekiel 5, verse 2 and 10. This is the way the verb that is used in the separation from the wheat and the tares at the second advent of Christ. So the objects of this scattering or this scourge or this shifting is Judah, Israel, and Jeremiah. Now that would be a good test to find Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, Israel is a title for the northern 10 tribes. Judah is a title for the 2 southern tribes. And Jerusalem is the key city in between. So you have the northern and the southern tribes split, and you have the capital, which is Jerusalem, which they were both interested in. Evidently, this explanation of the interpreting angel here satisfied the desire of the prophet Zechariah as to the identity of the horns. Now, verse 20, the Lord showed me 4 carpenters. Boy, that's what we need here, 4 carpenters. Now, here's the word, 4 carpenters. It's a beauty. H-A-R, it's almost like Hiroshima. A-S-H-I-M. Now, that's the word the translator has down for carpenters. And this doesn't necessarily mean a carpenter. It means a skilled workman in either wood, stone, or metal. So the word is actually smith. And here, Zechariah doesn't comprehend the mission of the skilled craftsmen. And so we read in verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? Every time there is a vision given him, he has a question about it, and the Lord answers. And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. In other words, the work of these skilled craftsmen, these smiths, is to testify and terrify and frighten the enemies of Israel out of their confident rest. These are the ones who are antagonistic to Israel. And this explains the utterly prostrate and forsaken condition of Israel after the infliction upon her of these oppressing nations that surround her. And the presumption and the hostility of these nations is further brought out by the statement that they have lifted up a horn against the land to scatter the inhabitants. And we'll be studying that in Psalm 75, verse 5, 6, and 11. And several features are noteworthy in this vision. In other words, one of them is that God takes account of everyone that lifts his hand against Israel that are anti-Semitic. We can make an application. God takes account of everyone that lifts his hand against us as born-again believers also. Two, he has complete knowledge, omniscience, of the dejected condition of his people and the extent of their injury. In other words, he allows them to be disciplined because they're under the fifth cycle of discipline, and he knows the condition under which they exist and the extent of their discipline of the Assyrians, and so on. So as a definite matter of history, the empires or kingdoms symbolize the horns already know of the visitation of the Lord upon them. Those nations do not exist anymore. So the four smiths here, therefore, symbolize the instruments of divine omnipotence by which the divine power in its historical form is overthrown. And the powers are that serve God and inflict vengeance upon them from many directions. They may be some of the angels that he uses to administer this. I know that in Isaiah, when the Assyrians went to bed one night, they woke up and the whole camp of the Assyrians were dead, and it said the angel of Jehovah did it. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, a manifestation of it. So this vision does not show what powers God will use for this purpose, but it looks like he'll delegate some authority to do this. It's simply designed to show to the people of God, born again, Jews or Gentiles, that every hostile power of the world which will rise up against it or shall rise up against it is to be judged and be destroyed by the Lord. You'll see why in just a minute. So this vision foretells the ultimate overthrow of the enemies and the purpose of God. God has a purpose for born again Israel at the second advent. Anything that stops that, why, he will react to it. And therefore, he stands in immediate and striking contrast to the one that precedes it. In other words, the Jews are in the shade right now. They're cast out. They're without influence. They have no power among the nations of the world at this time. Ultimately, though, those who oppress the people of God will be broken in power, and thus the oppressed people will be delivered. Second advent of Christ. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we get the vision of the surveyor. And it says in verse 1, "As I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man, and in his hand a measuring line." And who is this man with a measuring line? Now, you can again read commentary. Some think that it's a mere figure in the vision. But that would not be in keeping with the tenor of his visions, where each character has significance. So this also cannot be an interpreting angel, because he's distinguished from that in verse 3. We'll see that in a minute. It can't be the prophet, because he is designated in verse 4. But comparing this with chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 12, in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, we come to the fact that this is definitely the angel Jehovah, or the Lord Jesus Christ again. And notice, Zechariah loses no time in seeking the meaning of the vision of this particular individual. Verse 2, "And I said, Whither art thou going? And he said to me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what breadth and is and length is." In other words, just as Ezekiel chapter 40 and Revelation chapter 11, the measuring was the first step to the realization of blessing from God. And in view of the increase in enlargement and security promise in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this action is clearly comprehensible. In other words, it may be that this is drawing a measure over a place for the purpose of sketching a plan for its general arrangement or the building of it. In other words, this is a figurative thing where you draw a measuring line because you're going to enlarge in a particular area and add to it or build it. This is expectation of enlargement. Verse 3, and behold, the angel that spoke with me went out, another angel went out to meet him. So the interpreting angel went forth from the side of Zechariah, to whom he is sent for instructions. He's met by another angel. So while the man goes away to measure the city, the interpreting angel goes out to find out what he's going to do and bring back word to the prophet. And at the very same time, another angel comes out to meet him. Verse 4. And he said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Very interesting phrase right here, as unwalled villages, because of the abundance of man and beast in her midst. Now that's prophetic in second advent of Christ. But I want you to see a very good term there, unwalled villages. Here we have the burden of the message that was intended in the entire symbolism and the action of the surveyor. He is told to run because the good news is to be proclaimed immediately. The prophet is called young here, not because of inexperience or ignorance, but on account of his age. And the statement is not derogatory. So it's not a term of derision here. Now, it can't be an angel because there are no variations in angelic age. The angels remain without increase or decrease or advance in age, and they just are as they are created. So the good news here, or the glorious news, is that Jerusalem will overflow her bounds because of her population, so that she will be inhabited like unwalled villages. Now that's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham in the covenant says that the Jews will inhabit the earth and they'll overflow. So people who have tried to kill off the Jews are going to lose out because they're going to have a population explosion. Now I want you to notice that in Jerusalem now, every time you see the news, they have what they call a wailing wall. If you ever seen pictures of it, you always see these rabbis with their black suits on and black hats and their shawls around them, and they're always going like this, and they're wailing at the Wailing Wall, because that's the wall that the Romans tore down in 70 AD, and that tells you that they're still dispersed. And they have had to have walls to protect them from their enemies. If you look all around, they're a walled city. Walls are used for protection. But now you have a situation where there are no walls. Does that mean that the Lord is not going to have need of protection, or what is it? Well, we'll see it in just a minute. So if someone says to you, the Jews are back in the land, they'll say, well, then there should be no walls around Jerusalem. It's interesting that most commentators will take all the prophecies of judgment upon Israel as face value. It's almost like they rub their hands in glee. They all proclaim them, and they understand them to be literal. But they will not communicate blessings and promises or future glory for the same people. It's unbelievable. And very few people will ever come up with that principle. They always have some type of antagonism. It's a sad state when communicators cannot see how the kingdom conditions can exist alongside of spirituality. A lot of people are so antagonistic to the Jews, they don't want the Jews to have any future because of something that some experience they've had with them. One of the things you can't get involved with are some of these cults that are anti-Semitic, like Armstrongism. And he is anti-Semitic to the core. Now, Jews and Gentiles both have their faults. Don't pick out a certain segment of society and just come down on them. So a lot of these cults that people get involved with don't know the source. And so stay away from them. I know a man in this city, one of the biggest builders in the world. He will not build for anybody that has a Jew in their organization. If a Jewish man comes to call on him, he won't even talk to him, but throw him out of the office. Now, that guy's eat up. He's got a lot of problems. So there is cursing to Israel, five cycles of discipline. But there is a future to Israel, not these same unbelievers that we're talking about, but we're talking about in the tribulation, when the gospel is preached, there will be Jews there who will accept Christ as Savior and Gentiles, and they will go into the millennium. And they will be born again. They will be the child of Abraham by faith, which is our condition. We're children of Abraham by faith. Now, ours is not earthly, because we're the church age. Ours is heavenly. But theirs are all earthly. So they do have a future. And it's certain that this vision here that we're studying is future. It's referring to the days of the Messiah. Just like the visions of Ezekiel, in which we see the angel measuring Jerusalem there and measuring its length and its breadth. So this message contains a double and a most joyful promise to tribulational believers. One, Jerusalem will in the future dwell, will be rebuilt without walls, open country. There'll be no hostility. You won't even have to lock your doors in the millennium. How about that? Security system will go out of business. No more dogs. Beware of dogs. How about that? No more police. Two, Jerusalem will then have no protecting wall surrounding it because it will enjoy a much superior protection. What is more superior a protection than a walled city made out of cement and mortar? I can't hold on any mortar. Well, the next verse, the Lord will be the wall of fire around it. Now, I'll give you the passages on it. Do you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a wall of fire around you as protection? I know some people that are afraid to go out at night, and I am too, to certain places. But I'll tell you this, I'm not afraid to come to Bible class and go home, because I feel that He'll take care of me during those times. Isaiah 4:5 says, you and they have a wall of fire around them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says that they and you have a wall of fire around you. And our passage here, verse 5. Not only that, but the Lord will also be the glory in the midst of her. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Now, lest Israel be inclined to doubt the security of such a dwelling, like unwalled cities, well, the prophet adds this in verse 5. And I will be to her, saith the Lord. See, this is the word of God. This is a promise. A wall of fire round about, and I will be glory in her midst. You know, there's a thing in Peter that says, 2 Peter, that we are a peculiar people. And people say, yeah, you sure are. That's the English word in 1 Peter 2. But this word peculiar doesn't mean peculiar. It means protected. And the word in the Greek language is a dot with a wall around it. A protected people. Peculiar in that He protects us and not the unbeliever. This is the same concept we have here. I will be to her, saith the Lord, a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory to her. Now, the word I is a little different. It's wa ani. That's the word for I in the Hebrew, but this is emphatic, and the best translation would be I myself will be, so that there be no mistake. And then wall of fire, which may have reference to the pillar of fire that was used before, that went before Israel at night during their wilderness wanderings. But it is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then glory in their midst. God will not only sustain a relationship to threatening forces without, see, that's the wall of fire, But he will be a glory in the midst of his people. It's down in Isaiah 60:19. So you have protection from without, and you have protection from within. He'll be inside, and he'll protect them from the outside. Now that's interesting. That may encourage some of you. So this is an announcement and a message of the return of the glory of the presence of the Lord to Jerusalem, seen by the prophet Ezekiel. See, in the Old Testament, every time the Shekinah glory was over the tabernacle, they knew the Lord was in their presence. And when the Shekinah glory moved out, they followed it. Now that Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline, he is no more guiding the unregenerate Jews. So the glory of the Lord has left Israel as a nation. But this is an announcement that he's going to return and guide them like he did in the past. And they're familiar with that pillar of fire when they came out from Egypt. And this is brought out in Ezekiel 43:2 and Isaiah 4:5-6. So we have a message here that is summarized and symbolized by the surveyor, and it's twofold here. One, the character of the prosperity is promised to Jerusalem. And then we have the manner of its preservation. And then, in this verse, the prophet sets before us the protection of God and the presence of God. So definitely, these are words of comfort for Israel, and definitely words of consolation. In other words, if they're going to be prosperous, and that's a promise, and he's going to preserve them, and that's a promise, and then he's going to protect them personally, and he's going to be in their midst, in their presence, well, certainly that is enough comfort for them. So Jerusalem in the future will be rebuilt. And it will dwell without walls as open, level plains, contrasted with fortified cities. The Jews are under siege during their dispersion, and they'll always have fortified cities till the second advent of Christ. When the walls come tumbling down, you'll know the Lord's there, just like at Jericho. And as long as the walls exist, you know that they're under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they need that fortification. Without walls or bolts or gates, they'll be enlarged on account of the multitude of men and cattle which it will be blessed with. Then, since Israel will not have a protection from walls surrounding it, it will enjoy a superior protection. The Lord will be to it as a wall of fire round about, a defense of fire which will consume everyone that ventures to attack it. And he will also be their glory in their midst, and he will fill their city with his glory. Now, in verses 6 through 13 of our chapter, we have a fuller explanation of verses 4 and 5. In other words, if you didn't get it then, well, this is Hebrew style again. Now you'll get it over again. Now, the mind of the prophet is turned by the Spirit of God from the far-off future to the then-present need, and he calls to his fellow countrymen in his own day. So he says in verses 6 and 7, "Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughters of Babylon." And this particular word, "ho," not only calls attention, but it's an onomopoetic word, which conveys the thought of pain and compassion. And this is a summons to the Israelites who are still in Babylon to flee before the wrath of God is poured out upon Babylon. You know, when the Jews came out of Babylon after their 70 years of captivity, the Lord told them to return to their land and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. You know, some of the Jews who were in Babylon for 70 years and so forth got so complacent and so at ease and at rest that they didn't go back to the land. They stayed in Babylon. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people travel overseas, you know, and they get carried away with the continentalism, and they want to remain there. But they don't understand that the things that are going on there. So the Jews, some of them, stayed in Babylon. The Lord told them to go back to the land. Some stayed. They were complacent. They didn't want to move. So he said, "You better get out of there because we're going to hit Babylon." But you see, geographical locations are important also. A lot of people don't take in consideration when they make decisions about geographical location. Now, some of the people didn't leave because they had ties of one character or another, and they had chosen to remain in the heathen capital rather than going back to Jerusalem, which was desolate and had been desecrated, but now the Lord's telling them to go back and rebuild it. So the warnings here to flee imply threatening peril upon Babylon, which did not come upon her. 2 years did come upon her, 2 years after this particular prophecy. In other words, get out of there, because it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to judge it. And it happened in the fourth year of Darius. We know this was 2 years later because this prophecy started off with it being in the second year of Darius. Spread ye abroad is the scattering, and it's not to the four winds, but as the four winds with a violence such as would result from the combined action of all the winds of heaven. In other words, they were enjoined to flee from Babylon because they had been so violently scattered under the fifth cycle of discipline. And it is assured comforting to the exiled people to be addressed here. Notice he calls them Zion, which is a term of endearment. So the connection here between these verses and the preceding one is that Jerusalem is yet to be restored and will enjoy the presence of the Lord. So come and share in the blessings and escape the judgment, just like Lot, the same principle. So this is not a continuation of the preceding promise of blessing, but to explain it and to assign the reason for it. In other words, he's saying in the future, Israel will be restored. Israel will be regathered. You will be very prosperous. There'll be no walled cities. Now, on the basis of that, take this same principle. Come back to the land. Your discipline is over. The Lord is bringing you back to the land. Rebuild your temple. So the summons contains a reason for it. The Israelites are directed to flee out of Babylon. And because the judgment is about to burst upon their oppressors of the people. At the second advent of Christ, in the book of Matthew, the Jews are told to run to the mountains in the tribulation because of the battle of Armageddon. And Zion stands lamely for the people of God, who for the time being still dwell with the daughters of Babylon. And Zion does not mean the city or the fortress of Jerusalem, but the inhabitants. So the daughter of Babel is not the city of Babylon or the country or Babylonia personified, but also the inhabitants. So next time we'll take up verses 8 and 9, and the movement here is of the angel of the Lord, and I'll read it for you. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. This is the Lord's attitude about those who oppress those who belong to him. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ here doing the administrating. So we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Emphasis should be on that, the apple of his eye, because it's throughout the whole Old Testament where it's referred to time and time again. But we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful for the future gathering of Israel and how that you have promised it in Genesis. And even though a length of time has taken place and many things have happened, those promises are based on your character and your word. We have no animosity towards anybody, and especially to those that you see fit to restore to your blessing. But we're thankful that when you promise something, you keep your promise. And our whole depends upon your promises. We have eternal life. We have a future. Those born again Jews coming out of tribulation have a future. And they have eternal life based upon your promise. We thank you for your promises and for your word. Based upon your character, we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.